Good morning, everyone. Today we will be continuing our series in the book of Judges. And our passage before us today is from Judges 14 and 15. It is from the life of Samson. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking into this book that portrays Israel's apostasy above all things, and then the cycle of their desperate cry to the Lord, and then God's deliverance to them, and then once again, their disobedience and turning toward the idols of the nations around them. And the cycle continues each time we see from one judge to the next. Unfortunately, that cycle is not just a repetition, it's a downward spiral. Each time they go deeper and deeper down into the sin. By the end of the book of Judges, Israel is at a civil war, is having a civil war amongst themselves. So we'll see that briefly. Before I get started, I would like to commit our time to the Lord and ask Him for help as we try and understand His word. Our Heavenly Father, you remind us from your word that all scripture is inspired by you, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. And we know, Father, that includes this passage that's before us. I found it difficult to study and understand, Father. I know that your word, as you tell us, when you send it out, will accomplish all that it is sent out to accomplish, and it will never return to you void. So we ask that the same would happen this morning as we study your word diligently and try and apply it to our lives. We ask for your understanding that we may learn, and we ask for your wisdom that we may apply it to our lives in a way that truly transforms us into godly children of our Heavenly Father. So help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, your precious Son. Amen. As a brief review, I would like to go over just a few things. Our other Bible teachers have done a fabulous job of giving an introduction and then a review of this book. There were a total of 14 judges in the history of Israel. 12 are mentioned in this book, the book of Judges, and 2 are in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Eli and Samuel were those judges and prophets that came later on. Perhaps Samuel was the one that wrote the book of Judges. Many historians believe that. The word judge in the modern day terminology we might think of as an arbiter between two disputing parties, someone that settles disputes. But that's not the meaning of the word judge used in this book, per se. No, these were more than just arbiters. They were more like deliverers for the nation of Israel. The Hebrew word used for judges is shofetim, plural, shofet, singular. Literally means judge. You probably remember cherub and seraph. Those are angelic beings, and the plural version of those is cherubim and seraphim. In the same way, shofetim is plural, which is judges. And the word is used many other times in the Old Testament. One came to my mind in the book of Genesis, Genesis 18. Abraham is trying his best to plead for the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to the Lord his God, and says this: shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And that's the word shofet used there. And the word literally means someone who executes justice, someone who punishes his enemies, someone who pronounces a sentence. So these judges raised by God were meant to execute justice against their enemies, the nations that were attacking them and pillaging and plundering them. Samson is the last of the 12 judges we see in that list up there mentioned in this book. Even though the book of Judges does not end at the end of Samson's life, it goes on after that, but Samson is the last judge mentioned in this book. And like I said, the pattern that we see here is a... That's my little girl making a lot of noises. It portrays, the book of Judges portrays a descending spiral of Israel's moral decay. And in each cycle, we see Israel departing from their God, falling under his discipline, repenting of their sin, enjoying God's deliverance from their oppressors, and experiencing his abundant blessing, and then once again abandoning their God. Dr. Thomas Constable, in his commentary, says, by the time you reach the end of this book, you notice that Israel is having a civil war. 11 of the 12 tribes almost annihilated the tribe of Benjamin. Instead of utterly destroying the Canaanites around them, God's people allowed them to live among them, while on the other hand, the 12 tribes tried to destroy each other. And he makes a very poignant observation. He says, this is the pattern I observe in the modern church. When Christians stop carrying out their God-given commission, which is to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel to all creatures, they often become critical of one another and devour one another. And we will see in today's passage, Samson was a man whom God had gifted with tremendous physical strength, just as God had gifted Solomon with tremendous wisdom. If a Hollywood director would want to make a movie out of this, it would be a very successful movie because it consists of revenge, murder, violence, adultery, love at first sight, and many other things that Hollywood movies succeed in. And I was telling this to Mr. Mark Keller, if I were to title this message for a children's Sunday school class, I would have titled it, "This is Samson, Don't Be Like Samson." But because this is our adult Sunday school, I would like to title it, "The Tragic Tale of a Selfish Man." With that, let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 14. I will be reading from the New Living Translation, simply because that made it more simpler for me to understand. Since this is a historical narrative, one day when Samson was in Timnah, the little town of Timnah, I'll show you where that is. Samson was from Zorah, which belongs to the tribe of Dan, and Philistines own the rest of the land. Timnah is a Philistine town at the border. One day when Samson was in Timnah, one of the Philistine women caught his eye. When he returned home, he told his father and mother, "A young Philistine woman in Timnah caught my eye. I want to marry her. Get her for me." His father and mother objected. "Isn't there even one woman in our tribe or among all of Israel you could marry? Why must you go to the pagan Philistine to find a wife?" they said. But Samson told his father, "Get her for me. She looks good to me." His father and mother did not realize that the Lord was at work in this, creating an opportunity to work against the Philistines who ruled over Israel at that time. Right at the onset, I see that Samson in his life was an entitled, self-centered man, someone who thought that he could have whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, even if that meant blatantly disobeying God. His parents, on the other hand, were godly, decent, devout, God-fearing Israelites who had dedicated their lives to serving Yahweh, their God. Some of the similarities we see between the birth of Samson is with the birth of John the Baptist. Both had God-fearing parents. Both had their births announced by an angel. And both were called to be set apart as Nazarites from birth by divine command. But we also see a stark contrast. John the Baptist dedicated his life to announcing the coming of the Messiah. as his forerunner. He spent his whole life calling on his Jewish brothers and sisters to repent and turn from their evil ways, for the kingdom of God had arrived. Samson, on the other hand, pretty much lived his life for himself in debauchery, indulgence, and foolhardy. His biggest weakness, we will see as we read, was his unbridled lust for women. That same lust led to his ultimate torture and death. In this passage we just read, Samson saw this Philistine girl in the town of Timnah, and he was smitten with her. In his eyes, she was very attractive. So he did not request his parents, he demanded them that they would get her for him as his wife. You can call this love at first sight, but it was more of an infatuation. Love at first sight always can be strong, but is quite dangerous. It is entirely possible for us to fall in love with someone that we have no business falling in love with, which is exactly what happens here in Samson's case. If Samson was thinking clearly, which he certainly was not, he would have remembered that God's command to the Hebrew people was that they were not supposed to intermarry with the pagans around them. I would like to take a little brief sidetrack and look at what God intends marriage to be. Marriage is not some government's idea. It does not have its origin in some ancient society or some ancient religion. No, as we know, as the Lord Jesus pointed out to the religious leaders of his time, marriage is God's idea. God is the author of it. And it goes back all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God blessed Adam with Eve and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and become one flesh with his wife." And because God is the author of marriage, he has set proper boundaries for it. And within those boundaries, a husband and wife can truly enjoy the blessings of it. When God says no to something, it is not meant to harm us, but to keep us from harming ourselves. God greatly delights in keeping his blessings for us, not from us. And that's certainly true within marriage. Many of the choices you and I make, especially as Christians in this life, are not necessarily between good and bad, but between good and best. And God knows what is best for us, and he wants what is best for us. But unfortunately, many times, we have a tendency to settle for what is good enough. If we were to completely trust in God and his wisdom, we would wait for his best. Samson, however, was not concerned about good. His choices were mostly bad. And God commanded the nation of Israel, as part of the marriage boundaries he put for them, to refrain from marrying pagan nations around them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession, he clears away all these nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Mosquito bites, and all the other ones. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Here's verse 3. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve their gods." Joshua gave these same words from God later on in Joshua 23. "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall become a snare and a trap for you." We see this principle taught not just in the Old Testament. We see this principle even in the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, said this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what friendship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. A British evangelist from the 19th century by name G. Campbell Morgan makes this comment: it is not because those who are not Christians are not lovable. They sometimes may be more lovable than us believers. It is not because they are not good enough or worthy enough of our love, or that they are somehow inherently incapable of being a good marriage partner. It is simply because to be a Christian means Jesus Christ is the most important thing in our lives. And when a Christian and a non-Christian get together, there are now two people who disagree on the most important things in their lives. That's what unequally yoked means, that when two people who are married together disagree on not just trivial things, but the most important thing in their lives. And that is a recipe for misery. We hear a great disappointment from Samson's godly parents. They say, "Is there not even a single woman in our tribe or in the nation of Israel that you could marry? Must you go to the pagan Philistines to find a wife?" Samson obviously had forgotten his Sunday school lessons. Verse 4 says something very important that they did not perhaps know, but we can glean from it. God was going to use Samson to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines, and this was all along God's plan for the life of Samson. Sometimes God uses disobedient men and women to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Think of Judas Iscariot. Jesus knew that Judas had a role to play in God's redemptive plan. In John 13, Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of all of you," after he washed their feet, and he said to them, "You're all clean, not all of you except one." In John 13, verse 18, he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That's a quote from Psalm 41. And in Romans chapter 9, speaking of the Pharaoh, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Dr. Erwin Lutzer, when he spoke on this topic, said this: "It is entirely possible to be used of God but not be approved of God. It is entirely possible to be empowered by the Spirit of God but not be under the influence of the Spirit of God." Judas was certainly used of God but never approved of God. The Pharaoh was used of God, was never approved of God. There is no power in the universe that can keep God from accomplishing his ultimate purpose. Let's remember that this week as we prayerfully consider and cast our votes, that whatever the outcome is, it is exactly what God intends to bring about and accomplish his ultimate purpose in this land. God has never relinquished his throne. He currently is, he always has been, and will always be seated on his throne, reigning supreme. He will make sure that someday, perhaps not in the distant future, every knee will bow at the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be exalted as Lord of all lords, King of all kings. Going on to verse 5, I'm fairly behind. "As Samson and his parents were going down to Timnah, a young lion suddenly attacked Samson near the vineyards of Timnah. At that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and he ripped the lion's jaws with his bare hands. He did it as easily as if it were a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother. When Samson arrived in Timnah, he talked with the young woman and was very pleased with her." While on their way to this little town of Timnah, Samson encounters a lion and, as the passage told us, rips it into pieces like someone would a young goat. He was granted with tremendous physical strength by the Spirit of God. That's what the verse said. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. Each time Samson was able to accomplish extraordinary feats of strength, it was the Spirit of God that came upon him and enabled him to do so. God has given each one of us infinite strength as well. Not necessarily physical strength, but spiritual power. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say, I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great God's power is to help those who believe in him. It is that same mighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in heaven. The spiritual power you and I possess within us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, back to our story, many months have passed, and the wedding preparations have almost come to conclusion in the town of Timnah. Picking up at verse 8, later when he returned to Timnah for a wedding, he turned off the path to look at a carcass of the lion, and he found that a swarm of bees had made some honey in the carcass. He scooped some of the honey into his hands, ate it along the way. He also gave it to his father and mother, did not tell them where he got it from. Samson, in touching the lion's carcass, had defiled himself in violation of his Nazirite calling. Part of the Nazirite calling was to abstain from any strong drink, and he was never supposed to cut his hair, never to come in contact with any dead bodies. Lest we make a big deal about him touching a lion's carcass, even though it was in violation of God's command to him, we need to pay attention to what we need to pay more attention to is the fact that when it came to satisfying his physical cravings, Samson did not care much about what God or anybody has commanded him. Just as he did in regard to the Philistine woman, and just as he did here with the honey found in the lion's carcass, he wanted instant gratification for whatever his flesh desired. Oh, the terrible price we as a society pay for instant gratification. We, especially here in this country, are a society addicted to instant gratification. Scriptures have a lot of warning regarding that. Remember Esau, who sold his birthright just because he was very hungry? In Hebrews chapter 12, the author mentions this, verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Let's not be like Esau or Samson. The best things we get to enjoy in this life are not those we seek to gratify us instantly, but rather those things we must patiently wait on the Lord for. Waiting on the Lord does not result in wasted life, but rather a perfected life and a sanctified life. Later on, as part of the wedding celebration, I'll briefly paraphrase this, we're going to be completely out of time. As part of the wedding celebration, which lasted 7 days, perhaps it's ancient Middle Eastern culture, or at least it was the Philistine culture, Samson, as part of his wedding feast, he had 30 groomsmen that the bride's father had picked for him, and he puts a riddle to them, a wager, if you were to think of it as. And the riddle goes something like this. He puts it to the 30 groomsmen that he has, and he tells them, if you solve this riddle, if you give me the answer in the next 7 days, I tell you what, I will get you the most expensive garments, one each, 30 expensive garments for each one of you. Think of them as Armani suits or whatever you want to think of in today's day. And he says, if you cannot solve it, which he was absolutely certain they wouldn't be able to solve this riddle, then you owe me 30 Armani suits or expensive garment. And this was the riddle. He says, out of the one who eats came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. He's referring obviously to the lion he had killed. And later on, the honey that he had extracted from the dead body of the lion. 3 days go by out of the 7 days of celebration, and obviously the 30 men are scratching their heads. They cannot come up with the answer, and they do something very tragic. They went to the prospective bride here, who was from Philistine, and the verse 15 says, on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to explain the riddle for us, or we will burn down your father's house with you in it. Did you invite us to this party just to make us poor? At this point, this was no longer just a friendly wager. They pretty much threatened her that they would burn her and her whole family alive. So Samson's wife, obviously he did not know this when he met her and said, get her for me, she's very pleasing to my eyes, was a very nagging wife. And here's what the scriptures say, verse 16. So Samson's wife came to him in tears and said, you don't love me, you hate me. You've given me my people this riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I have not even given the answer to my father or mother. Why would I give it to you? So she cried even more. Whenever she saw him, she cried, and she kept it up without rest throughout the 4 days of celebration. At last, on the seventh day, he told her the answer because she was tormenting him with her nagging. Then she went and told the 30 groomsmen. Talk about a nagging wife. She was relentless. And Samson's infatuation with her got the best of him. He could not tolerate the crying, the nagging, the persistence, so he gave her the answer. Proverbs 19, verse 13 says, a rebellious son is a calamity to his father, and a nagging wife a noise like constant dripping. We see both a rebellious son and a nagging wife in this story. Think of Samson's surprise when the 30 groomsmen told him the answer. And here was their answer. After 7 days, at the end of seventh day, they came to him and said, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than lion? To which Samson replied, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. I think that's a great ancient Hebrew way of insulting someone. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to the town of Ashkelon, which is by the coast here, right here. From Timnah, he went down to Ashkelon, which was also a Philistine town. And he killed 30 men there, took their expensive clothing, belongings, and then brought them to the 30 groomsmen and paid the wager, basically. Some observations. If Samson had sought the Lord's will, he would not have been in this position. Here is his future wife who has enticed him, manipulated him, deceived him, and the wedding is not even over. How ironic that one of the most selfish men meets someone even more selfish than him. How ironic that the most powerful man in all of Israel gave in to a nagging, manipulating woman from Philistia. As we noted earlier, Samson's greatest weakness was women. And this won't be the last time Samson's deceived by a woman. He doesn't learn his lesson. In fact, he meets another woman by the name of Delilah, which we'll hear about next week, who was worse than this woman. Judges 15, once again, I'll paraphrase as we are quickly running out of time. Samson had a change of heart, we will see in the first few verses. He came back to the town of Timnah after we don't know how many months had passed. He had abandoned his wife on the final day of the wedding, walked away from her. And perhaps he had let things cool off after the incident, and he came back to claim his wife. And he wanted, once again, he wanted to be one with her. He wanted to consummate the marriage and perhaps take her back to his hometown, Zorah, as his wife. He even brought her a gift, a young goat, and hoped that she would come back with him as his wife. Unfortunately for Samson, it was too late. The bride's father had given her in marriage to the best man of the wedding, who was a Philistine. And the father, this is very bizarre, offering a sincere apology to Samson, says, "I'm sorry. I thought you hated her so much. I let her go and I married her off to the best man. But here, look at her younger sister. She's even more beautiful. Why don't you marry her?" is what he tells Samson. Samson would not have anything to do with that. He felt tremendously insulted. And he walks off saying, "At this time, I'm not responsible for what I'm about to do with you." This seems to be the pattern of Samson's life, where he thinks, "I'm not accountable to what I'm about to do." Well, the truth is, God holds us accountable for our deeds, for our words, and for our thoughts, all three of those. He calls us to take our thoughts captive. He calls us to mind our words, and he calls us to watch our actions. Samson did not have any of those. And what he does to get revenge, this is the story of Samson's life, vengeance and retribution. He catches 300 foxes, ties them in pairs, lights a torch to each pair, and then sets them free into the harvest fields. I'll actually read that portion, chapter 5, verse 4. "He went out, caught 300 foxes, tied their tails together in pairs, fastened a torch to each pair of tails. Then he lit the torches, let the foxes run the grain fields of the Philistines. He burned all their grain to the ground, including the sheaves, the uncut grain, and he also destroyed their vineyards and their olive groves." The Philistine demanded, "Who did this?" And the answer was Samson, because his father-in-law from Timnah gave Samson's wife to be married to his best man. So the Philistines went and got the woman and her father, burned them to death. And Samson vowed, "Once again, because you did this to my bride and her father, I won't rest until I take my revenge on you." So he attacked the Philistines with great fury, killed many of them. Then he went and hid in a cave at the rock of Edom. It was a time of harvest, the passage says. This would have been around May or late May, early June in the Middle East, which means all the fields were ripe and they were dry and highly flammable. In the ancient Middle East, it was an agrarian society, which meant their crops were their livelihood. And if someone burned down their field and all their crops, they would have nothing to live off of. They would have to go to foreign nations, and if they had money, they could buy food, like in the case of Joseph's brothers when they went down to Egypt. Most likely, these people were so poor, they would have to go down to the foreign nations and enslave themselves for food. This crime was considered so egregious, and perhaps even now in some of the Arabic culture, it's considered so egregious that even if someone accidentally set the field on fire, the punishment was death to them. We see such a tragic end to Samson's wife and her whole family's life. She connived and betrayed him in order to avoid being burned by those 30 Philistine men. But in the end, her and her whole family met their end by being burned alive by their own people. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, says this, and I think it's very applicable to what we're reading here. He says, "Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That's why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which, a few months later, you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed possible. On the contrary, an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." What Lewis so clearly and profoundly puts in this is this, what he's saying is, Let us be faithful to God in the little things in our lives every day. Our obedience in the little things will yield God's blessings on compound interest in the days, months, years, and decades to come in our lives and the life of our families. I will have to close here and leave the rest of that chapter 15 for you guys to read, where Samson goes on another murderous rampage against the Philistines. I'd like to draw some practical applications and then finish our lesson today. One of the biggest lies the enemy sows in our hearts is that if we indulge or give in to our cravings, the cravings of our sinful flesh, that we would be satisfied. That is a big lie. The more we indulge in sinful pleasures, the more of it we will crave, until it's too late to free ourselves from that vicious cycle. Think of it as a quicksand or a quagmire. The more we indulge it, the deeper we sink into it. And eventually we sink so deep into this quicksand that there is no way out. Therefore, when we find ourselves being tempted to sin, the best thing to do is to escape it like we would, run away from it like we would a quicksand. Samson was a man filled with rage and driven by vengeance. This is a great reminder to all of us that one may appear externally pure by not drinking strong drinks or not eating certain things or not cutting their hair or not wearing certain clothes. And you add on all the external things you can add on. But on the inside, he or she can still be vile, filled with anger, rage, and vengeance. Jesus Christ is the only one that can change us from the inside. He's the only one that is able to purify us on the inside, not just the outside. And in conclusion, I would like to think about, after encountering a story such as this in the Old Testament of the Bible, some of the questions might arise, and here are two of the questions that I thought of. Does God really delight in such murderous acts of retaliation? Does God really approve of such base animal-like behavior among the people of this earth, especially from his own covenant people, the people of Israel? And the obvious answer is no. All the way back in the book of Genesis, when God saw during the time of Noah that every intent of mankind's heart was evil, his response was, he was grieved in his heart. That's what Genesis 6, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 tell us. It breaks God's heart when he sees such rampant wickedness on this earth. But God has made a way for us to be rescued from such wickedness. God places on each one of our souls tremendous value, a worth that is unimaginable. If you or I were to find out what something on this earth is worth, or how much value it inherently has, and the best way to find that out is to find out how much someone is willing to pay for it. If we were to find out how much worth our souls are to God, we need not look any farther than the cross of Jesus Christ. God puts on our souls infinite worth because he gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that he could have us back in his family. Remember the parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This man knew the worth of that field, so he gave up everything he had. Our God has given up the most precious thing that he had, his only Son, that we might become his children. And in turn, Jesus offers us a new kind of life if we were to trust him. And that life, the Bible calls eternal life, a life that is not just one that never ends, a life that is different. It is God's kind of life. And he offers it freely to us. This is the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have never received this gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ. He offers it to you freely today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. We don't have to wait for another day or another time in our lives. And for those of us who have already trusted in Christ and who already belong in His family, we do recognize that this world is filthy, both morally and spiritually. And we have a deep desire to see it cleaned up. But let's remember, our job, while God has us here on this earth, is not necessarily to clean up this filthy pond, so to speak, but rather to be fishers in this pond. Jesus said to Simon Peter and the other fishermen, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." So let us also be fishers of men. Let us go out into this world and preach the gospel to every creature. God eventually will clean up this filthy pond at the right time. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this graphic story of Samson's life. Our eyes are open to the true measure of depravity of a human heart. We know, Father, it's not just Samson or during the time of Noah, but even to this day, human heart is vile, and we only need to look around us. Thank you for dealing with us not according to our sins. Thank you, Father, for giving us the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, freely, even though we are completely undeserving of it. Thank you for putting such infinite worth on our souls that you would make such a tremendous sacrifice for us. And thank you also for giving us the gift of faith to trust in Him and thereby becoming children of God, sons and daughters. Thank you, Father, that one day you removed our hearts of stone and in place of it put hearts of flesh that beat today to the rhythm of your love and your righteousness. We pray for those here that have perhaps not trusted in this great, in this awesome Son of yours, and that have not received this gift of your Son, that today will be the day that they would trust and start enjoying this eternal life that you give us. We lift up this nation and the upcoming elections to you, our Heavenly Father. We pray that those who we elect to represent us would primarily, first and foremost, represent you and your righteousness. That they would be men and women that look to you for answers, look to you for guidance and wisdom. And whatever the outcome may be, help us to always remember, as you tell us, that you are still seated on your throne, reigning supreme, and that one day, pretty soon, you will come back for us and reign here on this earth with your righteous rod. We look forward to that day, and until then, help us to be faithful bearers of your light in this world. Help us to be fishers of men, and help us to be busy in this business of yours. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your wonderful Son. Amen.